Right, this evening I want to talk about principles of Jewish prayer. You probably gathered from the readings that I was dealing with prayer, and so I want to talk about some of the principles of Jewish prayer. When we first come to understand the principles of Jewish prayer, we must first come knowing that prayer should be at the very heart of a disciple's life. And this will greatly help many Christians to be effective. Therefore, this study is not merely an academic or intellectual ascent, but these principles will help us to pray more effectively and to understand just how our Lord prayed, which was not merely accumulating more and more data to say, but truly focusing our minds on the thing we want our Heavenly Father to do for us. In Hebrew, the heart and mind are both seen as having an inseparable connection. The word lev, which means heart, therefore informing us not only of the emotions of the heart, but also the mind, giving us not only feeling, but focus. Along with conviction, which is very important, and content. So, let's deal with what goes on, or some understand things from the perspective of the synagogue. Jewish prayer is inseparably connected to two key elements in Jewish life: the synagogue and the Siddur, which is the Jewish prayer book. The synagogue has emerged as one of the most unprecedented institutions in antiquity. Its chief function is as a Beit Knesset, or House of Assembly, and as such it also served as a Beit Tefillah, or House of Prayer, and a Beit Midrash, House of Study. All these function within the context of a synagogue. It's represented two new modes of worship. First, religion was democratized, as in synagogues there was no priesthood or professional clergy. Every member was considered a priest in God's kingdom, and every able-bodied male was qualified to come to the platform to read one of the seven sections of the Torah portions. In the synagogue, the Torah was accessible to all as the central feature of the worship service. Also, in the synagogue, there was no sacrifices except for the sacrifice of lips in prayer and praise. From those whose pursuit is to study the content of God's word. Secondly, the synagogue represented the domestication of religion. The spiritual life of Israel was no longer dictated to by those in the Great Temple. At certain seasons, with its official priests and its Levites, it was now involving everyone, every Sabbath. And from house to house, as the earliest synagogues actually met in homes, not in formal buildings as they do today, as is stated in Acts 1, which you can read. The New Testament scriptures never speak about going to church, which is a Hellenistic concept or Greek concept. This is because the church is not a building we go to, but a people being built up into a holy habitation. For the Lord's indwelling. Also, it was true that these homes or synagogues welcomed many travellers for prayer and for fellowship, and were given overnight accommodation, as we read in Acts of the Apostles. The synagogue became the organizational hub for all the spheres of Jewish life and religious practices. And there is no word in the Hebrew language for religion. This is because God's holiness should penetrate into the deepest aspects of our lifestyle. Even the secular, as all of our life, should reflect the spiritual reality of the kingdom of God. In the Jewish prayer, there is a Jewish prayer known as the Berakot, or benedictions. All aspects of life, no matter how mundane, is being brought before the King of the universe in this prayer. For it is He who sacrifices our lives, and it is He who should rule and reign over every aspect of those lives. And that is why we must see our synagogue or meeting place as the central pivot of all that we do for and on behalf of Yeshua. Now that's enough about the synagogue. I'm going to move on. And I'm going to talk to you now about the Siddur, the Jewish prayer book. The Siddur was the Jewish people's common guide to prayer. Even though most of the prayers could also be prayed alone, but even then, one prays from a communal frame of reference. Some of these prayers were written 4 centuries before Jesus was born, from the time of Ezra and the leaders of the great synagogue. Certain prayers can only be recited when a minyan or quorum of at least 10 people are there. The Siddur enables us to feel Judaism. It engages the heart as much as it informs the head. For thousands of years, the Siddur has linked Jewish generations down through the centuries into a great chain of being. And it still serves that purpose. So now we ask the question, a major question, considering that we're talking about Jewish prayer. What is prayer? Have you ever thought about that? What is prayer? How do we define what prayer is? In order to develop a definition of prayer, we must understand the meaning of 3 Hebrew words. The first has 2 forms, tefillah, which is the noun, and hippaleli, which is the verb. We find them in 1 Kings 8:23. This word simply means to pray. In its verb form, or prayer in its noun form. It comes from the Hebrew root word meaning to intervene, to intercede. So when one intervenes or intercedes between God and man, he is praying. And that's how we get the understanding of prayer. The second Hebrew word also has 2 forms. Tekenah is the noun, and Hicheneni is the verb, found in 1 Kings 9:3. As a verb, it means to supplicate. As a noun, it means to supplication. The Hebrew root word meaning to show favor or to be gracious. In its intense form, it means to seek or to implore favor. Because when we seek or try to implore favor, we are praying. There is a 3rd Hebrew word, and that word is challah, or challah, however you want to pronounce it, which means to entreat the favor of someone. Hence we use here challah bread. We find that in 1 Kings 13 and verse 9. So how now do we define prayer? Well, there are 3 points. First, prayer is human speech to God. Second, prayer is asking something of God. And third, Prayer is a conversation to God. So when people tell you to shut your eyes and get your head down and all this sort of stuff, it's nonsense. It's what goes on in here. It's what goes on in here. That's prayer. You can be in the middle of a battleground and pray. You can be on the bus and pray. You can be going down the road on your motorbike and pray. Because God is with you and in you. And so it makes that accessibility to God even more greater, because you're sealed in the Holy Ghost and promise. From this we can draw a distinction clearly between prayer and Bible study. Because when we read the Bible, God is speaking to us. But when we pray, we are speaking to Him. Now there are seven presuppositions we need to establish about prayer. The first one, God is a personality that we can have a conversation with. Some people talk about God, perhaps because they don't know so much about Him, but they talk about Him as though He's an it or a thing. It's interesting, actually, because I have shared it before, but I don't know whether I've shared it with you, but one of the greatest things that ever happened to me was when I was at Bible college, and my Bible lecturer, my Old Testament lecturer, asked us to look objectively at God. I thought, nah, you don't do that. He said, why not? The interesting thing is, when we look objectively at God, we begin to see Him as He really is, and not as sometimes we think He is up here. And so it's important. The second point, the imminence of God informs us that He is near. So He can and He will hear our prayers. Now there is a proviso there. We know this from the Bible, that if there's sin in your life, God will not hear your prayers. So we're talking as though we are cleansed and walking uprightly with the Lord. There is a distinction there. God is omnipresent. So when I am praying to Him and someone is also praying in Israel, He can hear both of us at the same time. Have you ever thought how many thousands of people He's listening to all around the world at the same time? It's quite phenomenal, isn't it? Not to God, it isn't. There's nothing He can't do. Number four, the sovereignty of God means He has real control over His creation, both people and events. Because we believe this, we entreat Him by making our requests. There's no point in praying to Him if you don't believe He's going to answer you. You're wasting your time. People say to me sometimes, incidentally, why don't you ever shut your eyes when you pray? And I say to them, there's nowhere in the Bible where He tells you to do so. In fact, if you read of Jesus and you see the example of Jesus, on at least three occasions in Scripture, it says, and Jesus cast His eyes to heaven and prayed. He was talking to His Father in heaven. I wouldn't make a big deal about it. I wouldn't make a doctrine out of it. But they were pulling me up, so I had my little say on it. You tell me where it says in the Bible that you've got to shut your eyes. Nowhere. Number five, because of the omniscience of God, He knows everything about us and how best to answer our prayers. That's why we leave the situation with Him and walk away, even forget it. And you find out a couple of minutes down the road is your answer. Why? Because you've trusted Him. He loves you to trust Him, to leave things with Him and move on. He doesn't want you sitting there after you've prayed, worrying your socks off whether you're going to get what you want or not. That is not the way forward. He wants you to pray, commit everything to Him, move on with your life. Move on with your life. He'll give you it when He's ready, if He's going to, and if He don't, He don't. Because it's probably the best thing you don't have it. This is why we can trust Him. We're dealing with a person here. Not some form of straitjacket doctrinal theology. We're dealing with a person here, a holy person, who cares for our infinite requests. Number six, because of his omnipotence, we believe that he is all powerful. That means there's nothing that goes on that he don't know about, and there's nothing that goes on that he can't do. That's very important. Because some people, some Christians, limit God. I have to be careful what I say here. But there was an incident a while ago when I was counseling somebody about their marriage, because the marriage was in trouble and the guy was ready to clear off. And we'd gone through all the arguments and he just poo-pooed them. And then something else came into my head and I said, well, of course, there's only one more thing I can say to you. He says, what's that? I said, you're now saying that God can't fix this. By the very fact that you're walking away, you're saying God can't do it. So you're not really the high spiritual geezer you think you are. Because my God, I know that my God can fix anything. But you have to work with him to do it. He's not a wet nurse, he doesn't wet nurse you. But he looks after your needs, and when you ask for him, asking in prayer and supplication and from a broken spirit, take all the pride away, all the unforgiveness and all the rest of it that gets him in the way, I believe he will sort your marriage out. And he did. And he did. But that was one incident. Finally, number seven. Because of the promises of God, he promised that he will listen. And this is why we ask. He promised he will listen. So that's why we ask. Now we're looking at something else. We're looking at the nature of prayer. Another category altogether. Prayer is an act. It is not merely an attitude, although an attitude is involved, and it has to be the right attitude. Prayer should be an integral part of our lives. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where it says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. That means pray, offer everything you've got to God. Don't whinge because you haven't got anything, because James tells us about that. He says you don't ask because you have to miss. So each day, the believer should be conversing with God. Prayer is an act of specific petition. I wanted a car when I lived in London. I was fed up with getting a tube and a bus and the hassle that went on with it. You know, you've got 4,000 people squashing onto a tube, it's not much fun. And you'll get caught up in the middle, you'll feel like a jam sandwich. So I wanted a car, and I said to the Lord, I need a car because I need to get the fellowship and I need to pick other people up and take them to fellowship, so I need a car. So I even specifically told him what car I wanted, I told him what colour I wanted it, and I told him what garage I was going to go and get it from. And I did. God loves you to be specific about what you want. Waffling doesn't help you, because you have to say, Lord, I want so and so, and be specific. My biggest triumph in prayer is sat on the end of that seat there. I put a list before God because I wanted to get married, and I told him everything I wanted about her character, and I got everything I asked for. See, you don't have because you ask amiss, but you've got to believe for what you want. So God, and prayer rather, is an act of specific petition. Prayer is an act of urgent petition, because you cry to him with everything in you to get something done. Why? Because man's failed you. Man can't help you. But your Heavenly Father can. Prayer is an act of emotional petition, because you get welled up after a while you're waiting to receive what you've asked. Such is the anxiety within you, because you believe with everything in you that you're going to receive it. And so you get wound up inside a little sometimes, waiting for him to deliver, and when he delivers it. Prayer is an act of filial petition. That means you have a father and son relationship. You sit before your Heavenly Father and you ask Him for what you want, and you will receive it. So that's enough about prayer in that context. Now we're going to talk about objects of faith. Faith is the foundation of our prayer life. We have faith in God. Why? Because He is God. He's almighty, and He's either almighty or He isn't. He knows everything that's going on. And sometimes, even when the bad things happen to you, sometimes He allows them to happen so you can bring glory to His name by pressing through the hardship and coming out the other side. Does that do God any good? Not really, but it does you a load of good, because it builds you strength of character and makes you into a better believer, a better person. Have you ever squeezed through a thin door? If you've got a belly the size of mine, you know what that's like. Something of you gets left behind somewhere. And that's what happens when you squeeze through some of these tight squeezes you get into in life. Something of you is left behind, and you become a better person for having gone through. So faith is the foundation of our prayer life. We have faith in God because He is God. 2 Timothy 1:12 states, I know whom I have believed. If you don't know Him whom you have believed, then you wasted your time, basically. Psalm 18:31 states, who is a rock besides our God? Who is a rock? Unmovable, in other words. Always faithful. Utterly faithful. A covenant-keeping God. Psalm 46:1 states, God is our refuge and strength. Again, we're looking at somebody who is well able to take care of our desires. Habakkuk 3:18 states, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Hallelujah. The implication here is that God must be trusted regardless of how things turn out. We learned a lot of that from Job, didn't we? You know, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That was the attitude of Job. The believer cannot demand that God answers his prayers, either his way or when he wants them to. You have no demands anywhere in the kingdom of God. I want to move on now and talk about the symbolism of prayer. The symbolism of prayer is incense in the Old Testament. This is taught in Psalm 141 and verse 2, where it says, let my prayer be set forth as incense before thee, the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice. In the New Testament, Revelation 5:8 says this, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which he interpreted as the prayers of the saints. So that gives us the symbolism of prayer. Furthermore, I want to say that Jewish prayer has no magic qualities and is not repetitious. I've often seen Christians constantly chanting, Jesus, 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 when they pray, as if His holy name had some magical quality of incantation that would plug them into God like some kind of mantra. Biblical prayer knows no such practice. We must speak to God as a person, believing He hears our petitions, and leave it there. Chanting His name over and over again will not bring Him any faster to our aid. His name is a tetragrammaton. YHWH. That's his name. It is not his name, really. He hasn't got a name. Why would he want to have one? We only give names to persons or things to differentiate them from other things that are similar. So he doesn't need a name. He's the only God. Why would he want a name? He's the only one. He doesn't need a name. Now I want to talk about Jewish prayer is an outpouring of our souls. Prayer is not in any way a religious ritual or spiritual technique. It is simply a heart-to-heart with God, the King of the universe. This is why praise, petition, and thanksgiving characterize Jewish prayer. Next, Jewish prayer is always communal and congregationally orientated. Prayer usually starts with Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, in Hebrew. Then, because we are part of the community, we pray with the community. This gives a corporate identity, even when you pray alone. We can see this in the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Deliver us from evil. This is not natural to those living in the West. Why? Because we are too steeped in Greco-Roman mindset, which is individual rather than corporate. So it's do this for me, do that for me, do that for me, do that for mine, do that for me. That's how we pray in the West. Jewish prayer is about community, and we say, give us these things. Jewish prayer focuses on the kingdom of God. Our prayers and desires must always be inclined toward the kingdom and its inhabitants. Our very ideals should be toward the kingdom of God, as we lift all things that pertain to that kingdom. The very heartbeat of Jewish prayer is to see the kingdom at work in the earth, being salt and light, with God ruling and reigning in our hearts, or in the hearts of the community in Israel and the rest of the world. Next, Jewish prayer is focused devotion. The main key to all disciplined prayer is the Hebrew word kavanah. This refers to the intentionality and intensity of prayer. This is because praying should be focused activity having both content and devotion that engages both the mind and the heart. This is why the Jews pull the tallit over the head, the abulka, the cloth over the head, prayer shawls, if you like, to block out all possible distractions, because he has got an audience with the King of Kings. The rabbis say, don't begin your prayers if you're sad, downcast, or in a bad mood. First, sing some songs or hymns so as to lift your spirits, then make your petitions with joy. Remember, it is kavanah that unlocks the treasury of Jewish prayer. Finally, I want to talk about prayer and fasting. There are a series of fasts we need to be aware of. Prayer and fasting does not just refer to abstaining from food. But first, we must be aware of the reason for fasting, which is to chastise one's own soul before coming before a holy God. It bids up one's inner self to be still before him with whom we have to do. Jesus accepted fasting as a natural discipline, and is described in Matthew 4:2 as using it before his temptation. He also expected his disciples to fast, as we read in Mark 2:20, when they prayed, which is seen in Acts 9 and verse 9 in the life of Paul, when he fasted before his baptism, which became the usual practice thereafter. But completely abstaining from food is not the whole story. For instance, Ezekiel was told that during his fast he could occasionally drink water in Ezekiel 4:11. This is true for us, as fasting could be as much about rejecting of water as it is of food. In fact, it is wise to drink fruit juice to stabilize the acids in the stomach, otherwise you'll get cramp while you're fasting. We can fast for one meal or all day, or if the Lord requires it, a week or even 40 days, if we can reach that long. But there are 7 things we need to know for our safety. 1. We must check with our doctor first if we are on medication or if we're diabetics, because it can be harmful. 2. Fasting is not an endurance test, religious ritual, or something to boast about. We see that in Matthew 6:6. Fasting is not a substitute for obedience. I've seen people fasting for something simply because they want it when God's given them something else they should be doing. Fasting is not ever a substitute for obedience. Fasting is not an excuse to play the martyr. Some people do that too. Again, look at Matthew 6:6. 5. We must always be prepared to be led by the Spirit of God. 6. We must learn to lay all upon the Lord, the great burden bearer. And then the secret is not to take it back. We can confess everything to Him, our problems, our personal desires, all that stuff, but we must be prepared to leave it there and walk away and get on with life. Don't keep chewing the fat. My uncle used to come to me and he used to say, "You remind me of those cows in the field, you're always chewing the cud." Because I'd tell him what I had a problem with, and then I'd walk away and I was still chewing it over in my mind. He said, "Once you've got it out of your system, leave it there. Don't keep chewing it." And finally, 7, we must learn to leave it to God. What will best glorify His holy name is only known by Him. And we must leave that to Him. And with that, I will close. I hope that's been a blessing to you. On prayer. Amen.